that you let people know publicly and declaratively what's gone on inside and what's been hidden. What we've witnessed this morning is a symbolic action. Symbols are physical or visible, either actions or items that stand for something behind them. For example, this flag is a symbol. We call it Old Glory. It represents a country. You can't see the country all at once. So we substitute the whole country of the United States with a symbolic flag. I've got another symbol here. It's also a tremendous reminder when I'm about ready to know that something's happened. It has a date on it. So, you know, I don't remember these things. Men, do you with me? You know how that works? It's about the best thing about getting married, you get a ring because it reminds you when you're supposed to do something. November somewhere along the line. So, I mean, I know I'm safe. But it's a symbolic action. If I take it off, which I do regularly when I swim because my fingers shrink and it would fall off in the pool, it doesn't mean I'm less married than when I have it on. When I have it on, it represents a decision that I made 27 or 8 years ago. I have to take it off to tell you the exact number. You see how that works. Yeah. We've seen a symbolic action this morning whereby folk professed that they identified with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That what Jesus did on the cross, they did on behalf of the people who were baptized. The symbol is not the reality. You become a Christian independently of being baptized. The baptismal act merely shows out physically in a way you can see what you can't see inside. Hence, Jesus says in the passage that Lloyd read, that I want you to teach, I want you to disciple the people you go to, and I want you to do that by not only telling them everything I've told you, but I want you to baptize them into the name singular of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that is the name by which you are saved. Now, Jesus makes an interesting promise, and I want to tie two promises together. If you have your Bibles, turn to the passage that Lloyd looked at, the end of Matthew. That's the first book in the New Testament. The first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. When they, that is the disciples, saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And note the promise that follows. "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, there's a symbolic action, the act of baptism, followed by a promise. I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. Now, if you want, you can mentally keep your finger in there and turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Here we're going to see another symbolic action, or another symbol, with a promise. Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again with all life will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" Verse 12. "And God said, 'This is the sign,'" it's a symbol, a sign, "'of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, the rainbow appears in the clouds. I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth." Now I want to pray, I want to lead us in some prayer at this point for two things, not only for ourselves, but particularly for those folk who have been baptized. Let's pray together and then we'll look at these great signs and covenants that God makes with his people. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your bringing us here this morning. We're grateful that your promises to your people don't change. We're thankful that your promises are attended by pictures of the deeper life that you've done on our behalf. So explicitly, Father, I invoke your blessing, your good favor on these folk who have followed you obediently by being baptized. I pray that you would encourage them to serve you wholeheartedly as they have in the past, now into the future. Allow them to know the extra special measure of your presence, that as you died for them and now live, that you would allow them to live in the power of your Spirit. The rest of us here, Father, we ask you to give us a special measure of grace to appreciate that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let me get immediately to the big point. The big point. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and we've, by virtue of the nature of time, we've not had a chance to go and look at depth at this great story of Noah, his construction of an ark, his entering into a flood story that's unparalleled in human history, and ultimately we've kind of done the backdoor thing and looked at the very end today. But in this particular text, it's the main theme is that God makes promises to his people. And he makes them for three reasons. And we'll look at these in a bit of detail. The first reason is to relieve our fear. To relieve our fear. The second is to restore a framework for meaning. To restore a framework for meaning. For life itself. And third, to help us recover our focus. What ought we to do? Now let's look at it in a bit, and I'm going to use this to kind of draw out the story and remind you of some old Sunday school lessons that you may have had way back when. And if you haven't, that it's brand new stuff. It's wonderful. You should read Genesis chapter 7, 8, and into chapter 9 at your leisure. First of all, God wants to relieve our fears. Can you imagine Noah? I want to put yourself in this measure. Noah, when he hears the word from God, is about 600 years old. This past Wednesday, I was doing some pastoral visitation. I knocked on the door of the house I was visiting, and a little kid looks around the corner, 8, 10 years old, and he yells back into the house, "There's someone like an old man in the front." I thought he was just talking to me, but you see, the folk I were visiting heard it, and they came around the corner and started laughing uproariously. So now it can no longer be a secret. The whole world that knows that I'm something like an old man, you see. I don't feel like an old man. Man, if you're my age, you don't feel like an old man, right? Do I look like an old man? I'm nothing compared to Noah. That's my point here, okay? I'm just letting you know there was a point here, right? And ultimately, Noah lives to be 950 years, if we take the text literally, which I do. And about the same percentage amount of time that Noah lives on the earth is about the same age that I am, if you do the math, and I'm not real great at that. If he lives 950 years at around age 600, God tells him to build this ark. And he does something that's ultimately counterculture to everything that's happening. The indication is that Noah probably was a rather wealthy sort of guy, so maybe he employs people to help them out. And he builds this ark that's enormous. Remember we talked about it. Andy Bonner actually measured it off. It's about as wide as this room, twice as long as this room, and about as high as the ceiling in this room. It's a big boat! Among other things, then it has three levels, and under God's providence, the animals come into the ark. Noah finishes it. For one whole week, Noah sits in the ark with all those animals. They're making a lot of noise, friends, and nothing happens outside. Can you imagine what the people outside are saying about Noah on the inside? For one whole week, and then it starts to rain. Noah stays in that ark almost a year. And when he comes out of that ark, life as he knew it has been radically changed. Now, as Noah comes out of the ark, he's leaving the only point of safety and security that he's known for the last 200 and something days. Can you imagine what he must have feared? The normal things of life were changed. Everybody that he did business with was gone. It meant starting over again. From ground zero, with a wife, three sons, and their wives. And that's it. Can you imagine Noah's emotions when the first thundercloud after he gets out of the ark starts to roil on the horizon? Can you imagine what Noah must be thinking when all of a sudden it starts to rain again? Can I ask a question this morning? What are you afraid of? What fears drive your behavior? Are you afraid of your past? Oh, I made so many mistakes in the past. Maybe Noah's afraid of the past too. Can you imagine if he blows it with God, if his kids blow it, if their kids blow it, if the several generations to come blow it, is God going to wipe us all off and start over with somebody else? Oh, Lord, I don't know if I can handle this stuff. Noah's got fears, and to compromise those fears is God's first intent. So what is he doing? He makes a promise. He makes a covenant. And he makes a covenantal promise to relieve us of our fears. I want to suggest that some of us are like Noah here this morning. We're afraid of our past. Some folk may also be afraid of the future. It looks like an enormous amount of hard work to start over again. Some of you, and I know you in this audience, have made some decisions to follow Jesus in the last month, 2 months, the last year. And you know what it's like to start thinking about going back into some of those old patterns of behavior. And you're afraid of the future? Because you've told me. Some of you are afraid of your family. Oh, Bob, you don't know my family. You don't know the house I live in. You don't know the wife I'm married to. You don't know the husband who doesn't take leadership in our home. All this stuff looks good for you, Bob, but not for me. I've got a tough family situation. Or to use the current parlance, my family is dysfunctional. Some of you are afraid of your friends, so-called. You're afraid of those people who influence you just by the way they look at you. The snide comments in the office, or the situations that you face, you have no clue how you're going to deal with life. You're afraid. Just a little side note here, friends. I'm so convinced that this is such a parallel issue that we're going to make it the summer theme of our summer sermon series. We're looking at the great theme of Scripture that starts at Genesis and goes all the way to the end of the book. And the title of the summer series was God's great word to his people, be not afraid. And the nine or so men who come as messengers this summer are going to look at how God seeks to relieve us of our fears in every area of life so that we ultimately will fear him in the correct way and be liberated to do his work in the world. That's what we're doing this summer. Because I'm convinced in my life and in the lives of people that I meet that it's our fears that keep us from joyfully following God. Are you afraid this morning? Can I give you a simple suggestion? When you're afraid, remember the promises of God. Noah is given this great promise, this great covenant between God. And this promise is universal, it's unilateral, it's everlasting, and it's open to verification. God makes this covenant with his people that has no other ties. Some of the other covenants, some of the other promises that God makes are double-sided. God says, if you do this, then I will do that. There's kind of this covenant between them. This particular covenant is unilateral. There's nothing else to do with it. It's God making a promise independently of how people respond. He's saying that never again will I use floodwaters to judge or eliminate all of the earth. And I make this promise, Noah, not only between you and your family, but between all the living creatures. God has a covenantal relationship with the animals as well as the people. And I make this promise, and I'm going to give you a sign. Whenever you see the rainbow, you'll know that I remember what I do. You don't have to be afraid. Can I suggest, though, friends, that God delights in giving us promises and entering into covenants for precisely that issue? He wants you not to be afraid. I'm belaboring this point because I'm so convinced it's where God wants to deal with us this morning. You afraid? Remember God's promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you until the very end of the age. Where two or three call upon my name, Jesus says, I am there in your midst. Promise after promise after promise for the express purpose to keep you from being knotted up with fear. I think there's a second reason that's going on here. He wants to ultimately restore Noah's framework for meaning in life. One of the fundamental issues for Noah is establishing this idea of how he will restore a culture, a whole framework of meaning. Can you imagine how this works? Think about it. If you remember from some of the stuff earlier in Genesis, it's what has got God so uptight is the fact that the thoughts and desires and intents of people, no matter where he looks, are incredibly evil continually. And we suggested that one of the things that happens in Genesis, among other things, is that people depart from the knowledge of God, the Creator, and as the result, look to establish themselves as gods. They enter into occult relationships, either with the fallen angels or in kind of occult worship, whichever way you interpret that chapter. But the fact of the matter is that the culture has become so debased that no longer is there a consensus about a meaning for life that has God at the very center of life. Can I suggest, friends, that the restoration of a biblical framework for life is the preeminent issue that we are facing in our culture in 2001 in the United States? The real question will be, is God God or is man God? Do you catch my drift, friends? Who is the center of life? Who is the basis upon which we can go to the bank to understand what is true, what is pure, what is ethical, what is moral? So God enters in and he basically gives Noah and all the people that come an idea that life is built on a transcendent God who enters into covenantal promises with his creation. God enters into relationship with his people, but stands above it too. Or as my mother used to say, be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. You see, God is there, he's loving, but he sees. When there is no transcendent God who makes promises with his people, then all the shots are off in terms of the establishment of a framework for meaning. The issues of epistemology, of ethics, of anything are up for grabs. It's just your opinion versus mine. Whatever feels good to you, you do it. Go for it. It's either that or it's who has the most votes in the Senate. You know, friends, I'm not particularly concerned whether the Republicans or the Democrats have the most votes in the Senate. God's in charge. Most of what our age is craving for is a framework within which truth and meaning and morality make sense. I think it kind of works this way on a very personal level. When you're afraid, you no longer think big picture. I've been afraid. I know it's hard to believe, but I've been afraid. You can't see it. I've got baggy pants, but my kneecaps are doing dribbles on top of my shins right now. You see, you get afraid. When you get paralyzed with fear, no longer can you see the big picture of life. It goes away. You're in a survival mode. When the emotions overwhelm, all of a sudden you just react and you don't think in terms of big picture framework issues. So what you see what God does is he first of all deals with our emotions and then he deals with our thinking. He calms us down and then he encourages us to think. How does he do it here? God makes a promise that's open for verification. God makes a covenant. He says, I'm making this covenant and you can check me out. He makes not just one, but the whole Bible is filled with covenantal promises that God makes again and again and again. And why does he do it? Because he wants you to know who he is so you can depend on life. And if that's who God is, then those people who know God ought to be the same way. The framework for meaning is if God can be trusted, then people who know God ought to be trusted as well. If they say something, they ought to do it. Or as Jesus said, don't swear by this or that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. The framework with meaning comes because God makes promises and we can hold them to it. And that view of God gives you the ability to hang on to the big things of life, even when it seems like life's going crazy. Even when your fears seek to get a hold of you and you have no clue what the next day will be. And you can go around and talk to people with a confidence that they can't shake. Even when it seems that everyone deserts you, as Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last day will stand upon the earth. We're not suggesting that Christians have it easy and never have difficult times, but we're saying that because of the character of God as revealed in his promises, that we can go to the bank and we can rest assured that we know what's going to take place at the end of life. Has God given you that framework, that assurance this morning? You see, he opens himself up by virtue of his covenants, by virtue of this book, to explore carefully what he says is true so that you can go to the bank and say, yes, everything else is shaking at the seams. This book holds true. My God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. He relieves our fears. He restores our framework for life. My wife and I like to mountain climb, and you have not heard the story of our vacation after Easter. You heard bits and pieces of the story. It was a great vacation in Bar Harbor, Maine. The first day we get there, we're climbing around, and I got sunburned. I had this illusory hope that maybe some hair was growing, but really it was just flakes. You're in a sunburn. You know how that works? It just happens. But we thought, this is going to be a great week. That's Tuesday, and it's we're climbing all over the place. Wednesday, in typical McCoy fashion, there was a blizzard in Bar Harbor. It snowed 2 inches an hour. It was such that 30 feet from the restaurant that we had lunch in, you could not see the ocean. What did we do? We went for a drive to see the gorgeous snow. You all know I like it, right? We went into a little parking lot to think of stops so that we could take a hike in the snow, but we were afraid we might not be able to get out of it by the time we were finished. The next day, we get on this trail. We're going, and you see what happens is we have the map, the physical reality of where the trail's supposed to go, and then every so often there's a little blue square. Well, lo and behold, we get halfway up the mountain, and we can't find the blue squares at all. We are friends. We are lost. And we're in snow up to here. That. Thankfully, with snow that deep, you can find where you were very easily. We came back until we finally found a blue square, and here we found that because the snow was melting so quickly the next day, that the trail was right in the middle of a riverbed with water coming on both sides. We stopped and went home. That's the end of the story. What's been fascinating to me is that when you get lost, you need to recover your framework for getting there by going back to where you last knew something to be true. This morning, friends, you've been invited to witness a baptism. And what's true about that is that Jesus died on your behalf. He was buried. And the third day he came to life again so that you might be saved. It's the fundamental foundation for our framework, for meaning. Are you afraid this morning? Have you seemed to have lost your way? The third thing that's true about this particular incident with Noah is that God wants to help us recover our focus for life. God gives Noah some stuff to do. He tells him to be fruitful and multiply. He basically says, look, you could start over. And you know what the first thing is that God does, or that Noah does in response to that? We didn't take time to look at it in the text, but when Noah comes out of the ark, the first thing, friends, the first thing that he does is he builds an altar and he worships. In a little bit, I'm going to invite you explicitly to bow the knee and worship our Lord. Because God is not just concerned with our emotions, that we move from fear to faith. He's not just concerned with our thinking, that we recover a framework for what's right and true. He's also concerned with our behavior. What will we do? And so he helps Noah recover a focus for what's about. And Noah understands that because the first thing Noah does is he builds an altar and he acknowledges that God is God. And after that, he gets busy at the task at hand. You see, fear can so paralyze us that we ultimately end up doing nothing. We become depressed to the point of never getting out of bed. And if you're not afraid, you can lose the whole purpose of life, and you can do stuff, but you're wandering around in circles again and again, and you start to say, why did I do it? What am I doing? Or you can recover what God has for you in life, and that God gives you by his own spirit a focus for what you need to do, and purposely you can go step by step, knowing that you're following God's leadership in your life. Do you know his focus this morning? Have you set the groundwork within your own life to admit God's work such that you're sure that you know what the next day comes? That there's this partnership between you and God that has you walking through life confidently. It begins with daily worship, thanksgiving, praise, adoration. Oh Lord, thanks. Another day. Or as my good friend Walt Sturman used to say, another opportunity to excel. Sometimes it doesn't happen, but there's always the next opportunity. Can I conclude this way? Now as kids, my folks, as part of our evening ritual, when we were really small, got us involved in this thing called a promise box. Any of you heard of what a promise box is? Can you raise your hand if you know? This is ancient stuff, you know. But you see, I'm like an old man these days. You know how that works, you see? So what happens when you become old is you start to reminisce. Some of you are shaking your head. Watch it. Just watch it. You know how that works. Well, a promise box, a little box like this, had a little itty-bitty cards in it. And then the cards had a promise that God makes in the Old Testament, and then a poem on the back. And typically how we did it, we turned it into a contest. We were enormously competitive. You know how that works. You read the verse, and then you had to see if you could know what the reference was. Well, some of us got to know these verses, about 200 of them in this box. Got to know it so much that we could figure out what the reference was just by reading the poem on the back. We had it down cold, you see. And each of you go in sequence, these promises. Now, what became a childhood kind of game in our whole household betrays a much deeper reality, friends. The deeper reality is that the promises of God, the covenants that God makes, become the basis for how we feel, how we think, how we act. And this morning, friends, some of you are unsure of how to feel, what to think, or how to act. And I'm suggesting that God gives an enormously encouraging thing to Noah, and he also gives it to you. He gives it to you not only once in the Old Testament, he gives it repeatedly throughout the whole Bible, ultimately in what we've seen this morning, that as you baptize and disciple the nations, God's promise is, I will be with you to the very end of the age. It's particularly true to those of you who have been baptized. You know that God's presence never leaves. But it's true to each of us who believe in his promises, such that we stand confidently this morning, standing on the promises. Those are the best and most hopeful words I can give you this morning, friends. You don't believe them because I say them. You believe them because God's promised them. And when you see the rainbow, when you see baptisms, when you see his word, when you see Christians getting together for worship, when you see people who know and love Jesus comforting each other over coffee in the fellowship hall, you know all of a sudden that God is still at work with his people and his promises are true. And that should relieve you of your fear. You should recover a framework for living and should refocus your behavior in the next week. Let's pray together. Father, you know our thoughts, you know our feelings, you know our schedule. This morning we want to submit them all to you. We thank you that you're the God who makes covenants with us that are sure, that are dependable, that encourage us to see that we need not fear, but we may go forth fearlessly. I don't know how this all works, Father, for the folk who are in this room right now. I ask by the power of your Spirit that you would come into each life and take what's true and what's right, what's of yourself, and bore it home into our minds and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.